I thank Colby leading us in that song, Faith is the Victory. It is certainly a sub-theme of today's lesson. As we get into the text, you'll see that as we get into the study this morning. I want to join with those in welcoming you here and hope that we can have a good study from God's Word. This morning's lesson is talking about lions, but not so much the animal. We're familiar with the animal. The animal, as many of us would say, if you're going to describe a lion, for me, king of the jungle is a phrase that comes to mind. In the book of Judges, in chapter 14, we read about Samson, probably the strongest man ever to live, strength that was in essence given on loan by God as long as he held true to the covenant that he had. But in Judges chapter 14, in verse 18, the answer to the riddle that he had posed to these Philistines was given. So the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion?" But Samson knew that they got the answer from illegitimate reasons. But if you look at that quotation there, what is stronger than a lion? That was something understood then, that you don't mess with a lion. Yet Samson tore one apart with his hands as it came out to meet him. And if you're in Judges chapter 14, just fall back to verse 14. In the riddle that he had posed, he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Lions are known for their strength. We could also add that lions are known for their courage. In 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 10, that lions, the animal in Psalm 17 is known, you know, there David is speaking about people, his enemies, and he describes his enemies as crouching, as lurking, and as eager to tear in pieces their prey. And this was all descriptive of what a lion is. What a lion is. And then in our scripture reading, the majestic place that the lion has. It noted in scripture that a lion which is mighty among beasts and does not turn away from any. But we're not going to talk about the animal. But rather, we're going to talk about two spiritual beings today who are lions. When the apostles describe Satan, they are very vivid in giving him designations that would complement his character that is not a very complimentary character. And as we've seen in Revelation chapter 12, John is very vivid in describing Satan as a dragon. He doesn't just say a dragon, he says a great fiery dragon and lists these different heads that he has within him, and that he was standing over and ready to devour the child, as we've been studying in Revelation chapter 12. But if you go to 1 Peter chapter 5, we have Peter giving a very vivid description of Satan also. And he warns these disciples. He tells them that they must be alert. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." Satan, our adversary, you can picture a lion walking about and roaring, seeking to consume its prey. And this is how the devil is described by Peter here. He is a lion who seeks to devour you. Jesus, on the other hand, is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah. John was weeping, as we've studied this chapter 5 of Revelation, John was weeping because the scroll could not be opened. The seals could not be lifted. And he was told by one of the elders in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, not to weep, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open its scroll. And we see then as John's vision turns and looks at the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. Jesus came to earth. Of course, he's a lion. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He has that majestic power, if you will. But he came to accomplish our salvation by the one who was willing to have his life devoured, by the one who was willing to have his life slain. What a difference, what a contrast is made in Scripture between these two lions. In John chapter 8, verse 44, you know, Jesus was talking to some who became, and this is a pretty heated discussion here between Jesus and his adversaries in John chapter 8, and the Lord pulls no punches with these people. In chapter 8, he tells them, "You are of your father the devil," in verse 44. "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He is the architect, the originator of lies. Lies, every lie has its root ultimately in the father, Satan. "And you are of your father, the devil." As you look at this lion, he is a lying lion. He doesn't have truth within him. But when you look at this lion, if you're still in John chapter 8, just keep reading in verse 45, "But because I tell the truth," see the contrast? "Because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." For the Lord, it's a very black and white discerning line here. You are of Satan. You are not of God. And because you are not of God, you will not hear my words. My words are the truth. Jesus is the truth. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And that truth that he gave was just not something that, "Hey, you believe me because I said so. I am my own standard." He doesn't say it like that. He doesn't present it like that. In John chapter 10, 25, he on many occasions tells people, "Believe the works, the signs that I give you, they verify my words." And that would be the verification of truth itself. So on the one hand, you have a lion seeking to devour. On the other hand, you have a lion willing, a gentle giant, willing to come and die for our sins. On the other hand, you have Satan, who is the architect of deception, and you have Jesus, who is the manifestation of truth. What a contrast between these two spiritual beings that exist. In Genesis chapter 3, as we've studied, this lion, Satan, is the tempter. He exploited, like a lion would do to its prey, he took advantage of the weakness. Here he takes advantage of the woman's weakness through the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. And he preys upon that and he kills her. This is why Jesus said he is a murderer. The death of this woman, Eve, is on Satan because he lied to her. And hence, he has lied to us all and seeks to take advantage of us through the areas in which we are the most weak. However, what did Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, do? Was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, so that he can be sympathetic to our weaknesses as a high priest. This lion has done all and everything to save you, this lion is doing all and everything to destroy you. That's the contrast that is given in Scripture. In Ephesians chapter 2, we have another descriptive qualifier of the first lion. Paul, talking to these Ephesians, says in verse 2 of chapter 2, in which you also once walked. He's talking about the trespasses. We were dead in trespasses, dead in sin. And he says, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the son who now works, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Here is a lion who works within those that rebel. Here is a lion that works within those who choose disobedience. When you walk contrary to God's word, you are a disciple of Satan. It's just that simple. There's no middle ground here. You can't say I'm the fence rider or the fence straddler. There is no straddling that goes on. You're either of disobedience or you are of obedience. You know, Jesus, when he came to earth, he came to obey. Rather than working through the sons of disobedience, Jesus set the standard for what obedience is. He said in John chapter 8, verse 29, that the Father would never leave him. Because I always do those things that are pleasing to him. Always. His focus from the beginning until even always now, but certainly during his personal ministry here on earth, was to always do those things that please the Father. Here is a being that works in disobedience that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2:2. Here is Jesus who is given himself over to do everything that pleases the Father. And hence we have that battle of the seeds predicted so long ago in the Genesis record in chapter 3:15. The seed of woman would give a death blow to the seed of the serpent. So here we have one, a vicious killer, the other, a gentle giant, who came to die for you and for me, giving you and me reason to live, giving you and me hope, giving you and me an outlook that without Christ can never be found. Where are you going to find the outlook that we have in Jesus anywhere else? Not in Muhammad, not in Confucius, not in secular education, not in worldly pursuits. Only in Christ can we have this. Now, let's talk about when they met. Well, first, they met on earth here in Matthew chapter 2 when the wise men came to see the young child Jesus. Herod had determined from them about the time that they had seen the star so he could, within his own mind, put a figure as to the age of which the child would be. It wasn't that he didn't believe in the Messiah. He believed in the Messiah. In fact, he believed in the words that were quoted from the book of Micah. But he didn't want him there. He didn't want him there. He wanted to have his own cozy political system without any interference from anything in the Bible. And that is exactly the way people live today. Most people, many people, live that way today. As long as the Bible and the religion of Christ doesn't affect me in any way, it doesn't affect my plans, affect my goals, affect my rule, then it's all okay. But if there's going to be a king that's going to affect my rule, then he needs to die. And so this is Herod's position here in verse 16 of chapter 2 of Matthew. Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all his district from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. He knew that the Messiah, Jesus, the one that these wise men were seeking, was somewhere between 2 years old and younger, and so we'll just kill them all in Bethlehem. Revelation teaches us of this scene in a very symbolic way that it was the devil who was behind this. Again, Ephesians 2, verse 2, working in the sons of disobedience. He is the spirit of the air who now works in the sons of disobedience. And so he was working here. We also see them meet in the wilderness. In the wilderness, when the Lord was tempted, you can read, of course, Matthew chapter 4. I'm going to just submit Mark's concise statement of this, and then we will move on. But we've already alluded to the point that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. In Mark chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, the book of God says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Now pause there for a moment. Here is the Son of God, the sinless Son of God, the holy and pure Son of God. And where is he being taken? People sometimes get caught up in the fact, how does all these bad things happen to good people? Well, here it is, by the will of God, for Jesus to be driven into the wilderness. And what's in the wilderness here? Verse 13. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beast. The angels ministered to him. Here the Lord is living among the wild beast in a wilderness that is fit for wild beasts, and at the same time being tempted by the devil for 40 days. The two lions met. Matthew chapter 4 teaches us that once again, just as Revelation teaches us that the child was caught up to God, another defeat of Satan, so here we have Jesus defeating this lion, this lying lion, the lion of lies. We see him defeating his tempting pursuit by quoting three times from the Word of God in destroying Satan's assault on him. Third place, during the Lord's personal ministry. During his personal ministry, these lions met frequently. In one place, it was the Spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, assaulting his character. In the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 7, people are great at taking what is good and twisting it to what is wrong. They did this with John, and they did this with Jesus. In verse 33 of Luke chapter 7, Luke 7:33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. You know, you can never be pleased. There's nothing that will ever satisfy you. Here is a man who had complete abstinence. He had really no joy at all in his life, and you say he's demon-possessed. They also said that about the Lord. If you keep reading in John chapter 8, they said that about him. But here in Luke chapter 7, verse 34, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Here the Lord is having free course with society, socializing with them to save them. John, more out in the wilderness. Both ministries are important and valid. And on the one who's out in the wilderness, he's demon-possessed, don't mess with him. The other, who's socializing with the populace, he's a drunken wine bibber. He's a gluttonous pig, essentially. He's somebody that goes and all he does is like a garbage disposal, eat all the time and is never satisfied. And so this slander against the character of Jesus, was it of God or was it of Satan? It's of Satan. This verse 34 is telling what the sons of disobedience, how that guy's a friend of tax collectors, the ones that want to take your money, he holds their hands up. That's slander. Why was Jesus a friend of tax collectors? Why did he call people like Matthew to be an apostle? So that they could rip people off? No, he called them so that they would live righteously. Why was he a friend of publicans and sinners and harlots? Not so that they could continue in sin, but to call them out of sin. But in doing the perfect work in the perfect way, he was still accused by people who were satisfied to work for Satan and slander his good name and wreck his character with their lips. His character was assaulted, and yet it was known even by the centurion when they put him to death that he was the Son of God and that he had committed no sin. Others knew that. It's just the willful ignorant that didn't. His inspiration is attacked in Luke chapter 7. As you keep going down, you read in verse 37. In Luke chapter 7, verse 37, we have Jesus in verse 36 being invited into a Pharisee's house. Again, that shows that he was willing to go into areas of darkness to try to show forth the light from heaven. And even here in verse 37, behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, what's his take on it? What's his take on it? It's not, look how these wicked people are, you know, drawn to this man so that they can be saved. It was what? Keep reading. He spoke to himself. And he saw this, he spoke to himself. This is not something that he utters out loud. He is thinking this. This man, talking about Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him. For she is a sinner. If he were a prophet, let alone the Son of God, if he would just be a prophet, then he would know that this is a filthy woman. We all know who she is. She's a sinner. Her public life is a disgrace. And yet he's allowing her to handle his feet. He's allowing her to touch him. Look at this pathetic situation. This is what's going through the mind of Simon here. What's under attack? The inspiration quality of the Son of God, whether or not he has the ability to speak for God or not. He can't even tell the difference between a sinner and a saint, is through Simon's eyes. But what we see Jesus exonerate himself here by answering the very thought that Simon himself did not express, but only thought. He did not express it. He said, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he said, teacher, say it. And he gives him this parable. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? One that owes 100 or 500, one that owes 50. Debt canceled. Who's going to be more excited? The one that has 50 or the one that has 500? Well, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Is this about denarii? Is it about having your debts forgiven in a financial world that Jesus is interested in here? Of course not. And he says to this man, you have rightly judged. And he turned to the woman. We can see Simon there standing before Jesus and Jesus standing and facing him. And then we can vividly see Jesus turn away from Simon and he is looking at this woman, still speaking to Simon. But looking at this woman has now become the Lord's PowerPoint presentation for the Pharisee to observe. Do you see this woman? I can picture him doing that. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That's a common sign of courtesy. You give people water. You wash their feet, but you at least give them water to have their feet washed. You didn't do any of that for me. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You know, the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the hair of a woman is her glory. Here is this woman who had lived a public, disgraceful life, taking the glory of herself that God had given her and placing it at the very feet of Jesus Christ and using that glory as a towel to cleanse his feet from the dusty road. Simon wouldn't even give him a bowl of water to wash his feet in. He continues in 45, "You gave me no kiss." It was a common courtesy, formal form of greeting to kiss someone on the cheek. "You gave me no kiss. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet. Rather than you, which wouldn't even give me a kiss on the cheek, she has endlessly kissed my dirty feet. And you did not anoint my head." There's the contrast with oil, "but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil, a better oil than what I would even have on my head from you. She has placed it on my feet." You think that parable is now hitting Simon like a ton of bricks? Was this woman the one forgiven of 500? Of course she was. "Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, the 500 denarii, are forgiven," so to speak, "for she loved much." She's the one who loves much because she has much forgiven. "But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Simon looked at himself as having very little to forgive. So obviously his love to the forgiver will be little also, and he has displayed very little. Not faithful love like Colby let us in, but little love he has displayed in his actions toward the Messiah. Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What an amazing story. Here is the inspiration of Jesus Christ being attacked in thought and yet upheld and exonerated by answering a person's thought in a fantastic way of teaching by a parable and a woman. His authority is also under attack. Was it not Satan resisting his authority in Matthew chapter 4? "If you are the Son of God, do this." When men resist the authority of Christ, are they not working for the devil also? In Luke 20, it says here in verse 1, "Now it happened one of those days as he taught the people in the synagogue, in the temple, and preached the gospel, that the chief priest and the scribes, together with the elders, confronted him. They spoke to him, saying, 'Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority?'" These things, meaning the cleansing of the temple in verse 45 through 48, and the standing there in the temple and teaching all these people all of these things. Who gave you this authority? Well, he already quoted from Old Testament scripture in verse 46 of chapter 19, saying, "My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And now he is questioned by his authority. Whose authority is it that he works? And he answers them in verse 3, "I will also ask you one thing and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" It is not, once again, Jesus evading the question. It is not Jesus saying authority doesn't matter. It is Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, exonerating and placing his authority in open display by a simple question, a question that is imperative to the answer, "Where is the baptism of John from? Is it a man-made ordinance, or is it a commandment from heaven itself?" Because as the baptism of John is, so is the ministry of John. And if his ministry is of men, if his baptism is of man, then his ministry is of men. And so they responded amongst themselves. It's like, okay, let's huddle. We've got to think about this question. We can't just come out and answer it. We've got to gather together. And so they huddle together in verse 5. If we say from heaven, he will say, "Why did you not believe him? Why did you not believe who? Why did you not believe John? What did John say in his ministry? when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He called Jesus the Son of God. Why did you not believe him? So as Jesus stands, so John stands. As John stands, so Jesus stands. If you tear down John, then you tear down Jesus. But if you tear down Jesus, you also tear down John. And they understood this. If we say from men, all the people will stone us. They are persuaded that John is a prophet. It's not that they're persuaded, but the people are persuaded. And so if we say this, then we're actually going to harm ourselves in answering this. So they pull the fence riding mode, this fence straddling mode. And they say in verse 7, they answered that they did not know where it was from. We just can't say for certain. Jesus answered, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 8. But did he tell them by what authority? Just like Simon, he answered Simon that he knew who this woman was. He even knew the thoughts that circulated in Simon's head about who this woman was. And he answered, so he answers these people that his authority is from God. His identity was attacked by the lion of lies. Through the sons of disobedience, the Gospel of John in chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down." That accords with the lion. No one takes it from me, but the coming as a lion, as a lamb, I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Jesus is not devoid of power of raising himself up from the grave. He has the authority from God to do just that, and so he will do just that. Well, therefore there was division among the Jews because of these things, and many of them said, "He has a demon, he is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Can a demon do these things?" So even the people that were surrounding the Lord in this personal ministry, they were expressing division of thought as to the identity of Jesus Christ. Skip down to verse 31. The Jews took up stones to stone him again, and Jesus says, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? Which work is it that you're willing to kill me over?" And they answer, verse 33, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy." What is the blasphemous charge, or the charge of blasphemy? "Because you, being a man, make yourself God," verse 33. Now skip down to verse 36. "Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." And you know what happens in verse 30? Not 33, but verse 39. "Once again, another sign was given to them, but they were too blind to see it." Now, if you're standing before several men, and you make the charge that you're the Son of God, and these people are irate, how are you going to escape them? Yet we see here in verse 33, they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. Once again, why couldn't they just apprehend him if he was just a man? But he was Son of God as Son of Man. And his identity once again is exonerated, though the father of lies tried to get them to believe he has a demon or that he's just a man who makes himself out to be God, when in reality he is God. They also meet in Gethsemane in Matthew chapter 26. It was Satan who filled Judas's heart to betray the Lord. Matthew 26:36-57. And the lion of the tribe of Judah was condemned under the false charge of blasphemy, though he had given many, many, many signs, proofs for him being more than a man, more than a prophet, but the Son of God. They chose not to believe him. And they condemned him in Matthew 26:63-68 under that charge of blasphemy. But they also meet before Pilate. So if you're in Matthew, notice 27 and verse 11. It says, now Jesus stood before the governor, and the king asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus said, it is as you say. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. So here's Pilate asking him a question. And you can hear in the background all these chief leaders, these chief priests, constantly hurling out, oh, condemn him, he's terrible, this guy is worthless. So he's being accused, even as Pilate and Jesus are having this conversation. Then Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly. You know, Jesus, when they sought to seize him, as we just read in John chapter 10, and he escaped from their hands. Another place, I believe in Luke, they sought to throw him over a cliff. Another place in John chapter 8, they sought to stone him, and he escaped all of those. But here now, it's the appropriate time. Here now, the lion of the tribe of Judah will not escape, but rather he will willingly lay down his life, just as he said in John chapter 10. And the governor here marvels. In verse 15, at the feast of the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Here is a notorious prisoner. This is a prisoner in verse 17 who is also before Pilate, but a prisoner that is infamous. He is filled with infamy because he was a thief, because he was a murderer, because he caused riots, and they have him in custody. And so the question is posed, whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ? Surely you're not going to want me to kill Jesus, a teacher, and let a murderer go free. For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. But the chief priests, elders, persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. You can't find a more imbalance of justice where the one who committed something worthy of death deserves to die by justice, and the other who committed nothing worthy of death is innocent, is then put to death as a murderer. You can't have a more unjust scene play out, and that's exactly what these people cried for. Why did they cry for it? Because the spirit of the son, the spirit of the heir works in the sons of disobedience. They had bought into the father of lies. And we are given within this text the very specific reason that the father of lies would seek even our demise. Pilate himself observed in verse 18 that Jesus was handed over simply because of envy. And you and I may downplay envy. We may think being envious, yeah, it's bad, but there's a whole lot worse other sin. Where did envy lead? It led them to murder. It led them to the release of a murderer and the murdering of the innocent. Envy is rotten. It is a rottenness, cancer to a man. When envy is at work, we become rotten on the inside and outside. In the book of Proverbs, in chapter 23, Proverbs. Let's first look at Proverbs 14, then we'll go to 23. Proverbs chapter 14. Notice verse 30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. You understand what a sound heart is from a physical point of view, right? The heart, as a physical blood pump, circulates the blood throughout your whole body so that your whole body can be sound. The transition goes from the heart of the body to the mental heart of the body, which can be filled with envy. And when that mental mind, the mind heart, when it becomes corrupted with envy, what happens to the bones? The bones are what hold us up, the structure of our being, the strength of our being, the thing that helps us stand upward becomes rotten itself. The idea here in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, is that rottenness will corrupt your entire being. I'm sorry, envy will corrupt your entire being from the inside outward. Don't become envious. We see what it did to the people who crucified the Lord. Now in Proverbs 23, verse 17, do not let your heart envy sinners, but be zealous for the fear of the Lord all the day. The Bible's not just a book of identifying problems, but also giving solutions. Do not, on the one hand, become envious of sinners. When they accelerate, when they reach victory, when they have everything going for them, and they're corrupt as anything, and we have many people that we can think of that have made millions, perhaps even billions, off of corruption. And we can think, look how terrible they've been and look how much they've been rewarded. The Bible here says, put a caution, a guard against that way of thinking. But rather, let your envy or zeal be for serving the Lord all the day. For surely, verse 18, there is a hereafter, and your hope will not be cut off. But what will envy do to your hope? What will envy do? If we do not bridle envy, there is a hereafter, and we are inviting, when we invite envy, we are inviting a poison to run through our spiritual veins that will, in fact, make us lose out on the hereafter. That's how dangerous envy is. And the lion of the tribe of Judah was put to death because of the envy that others had about him. Envy is of the devil. It is of his murderous ways, so take guard of it. The two met at the resurrection. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, verse 14, what did the Lord destroy? The Bible says, inasmuch as children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. When Jesus died, Satan looked at that as a victory, but really Satan himself, as a lion, was being declawed. He was being declawed because his power of death was being taken away, and Jesus, when he resurrected, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 4, was declared to be the Son of God. So what looked like an apparent defeat of the lion of the tribe of Judah as he laid his life down became a victory over the lion of deceit. And they will meet once again in the end of time. They will meet one last time, not where his works will be destroyed, but he himself, the lion of deception, the one seeking to devour, will himself be cast away. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed. But notice where they're going. Notice the destination of where the left hand, the goats, are going. Into the everlasting fire, prepared for whom? For the devil and his angels. During this last winter storm, we cranked up the fire quite a bit, and sometimes it got really hot. And I started wearing gloves because that fire burns. I was a little too free in messing around with the logs, and you could feel the pain of a burn. So I put gloves on. But I know one thing, that tells me I never want to be cast into a lake of fire. I never want that place to be my destination, as it is described here, everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. This is where this lion that seeks to destroy you and me, this is where his demise will be, as well as everyone who does not obey Christ. And in the context here of Matthew 25, it's over our benevolent responsibilities and work towards one another. It's a troublesome passage. In Revelation chapter 20, John agrees and writes of this scene, same scene that is spoken of by Jesus in Matthew 25. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire, brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. You know, in the balance of all of this, why did the lion of the tribe of Judah come down so that we don't have to go to that pit of fire? The balance of his work was your soul, my soul, to be saved in the end. Let us be thankful and never grow forgetful of the victory that we have in Christ. The Bible warns against that, against being unthankful and forgetful. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, we are told by the Apostle Paul, let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called, into one body, in one body, and be thankful. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, the person that doesn't grow and add these graces to his life, the reason he doesn't grow is because he has forgotten that his old sins were forgiven. He took for granted that his old sins, the debt of that sin, was forgiven, forgotten and forgiven. And so now he is piling on new sins that will not be forgiven unless he repents. Paul, as he talked to this divided church in Corinth and as he sought to correct their wickedness, left some encouraging words near the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about our victory that is in Christ. That is where the victory is. And it goes with that song, Faith is the Victory. He says in verse 57, But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It doesn't really matter what you have done. It matters what you will do. It doesn't matter how people view you. It matters only how God views you. It doesn't matter how many people may think there's a lost cause. Jesus went to the cross as a lion, but as a lamb to save you. You're not a lost cause. It matters only, rather, whether you will reach out and take on the salvation that Jesus Christ himself shed his physical blood for. Whether or not you will reach out and take it up today. Cross-bearing. The Lion of the tribe of Judah isn't the only one that's to bear a cross. He says that you cannot be my disciple unless you bear your cross. Cross is an instrument of death. And in one hand, we are like those who are the walking dead because we are bearing our cross and dead to sin. Others will view us and make fun of us, ridicule us. Satan himself will seek to detour us. The danger for Christians, the danger for you and me, is not so much, denying Christ right here and there, but it's that gradual, slow detour. As you imagine yourself driving down the interstate, and pretty soon, an exit comes. Take this road, take this road, take this road. You see the signs, take this road. If you ever driven through South Dakota for miles and miles and miles and miles and miles, you see these stupid signs that say Wall Drug. Come to Wall Drug. Come to Wall Drug. I mean, you could be 300 miles away and you might see a sign that comes, you got to stop at Wall Drug. And that those advertisements continue to play on your mind, and you finally get to Wall Drug and you have to stop at Wall Drug just to see what all the signs were making a ruckus over. And you stop at Wall Drug and you realize it was much ado about nothing. But that's the way Satan works. He's wanting to derail you and me from where we are going. Some kind of detour, some kind of event. We become baptized, we have courage, we grow, we have zeal. Satan's not happy. And he will begin then to find a derailment process. Gradually it may be, but it'll come. And he'll never let up. And as I mentioned in our Revelation class, there is no magic shield that you can just kind of put around yourself as you walk through life that's going to make you and me immune to his darts of deception. There's nothing that you and I can, wiggle our nose like the old show Bewitched and all of a sudden all the problems are solved. It's not going to happen that way. Satan will continue to assault you. He will continue to take your mind away from spiritual things. He will continue to blind you with the cares of this life, distractions that take us away from our destination so that we can visit Wall Drug and hopefully not make it to our destination of where we're going. Do you know that God knew that it would happen sometimes where we would get derailed? Oh, only the weak get derailed, right? I wonder why I hear so many preachers fall away. Were they always weak? Is it because they were just weaklings? Are we going to start subscribing to the once saved, you're always saved? And if you're ever lost, it's because you were never saved to begin with? No, we've seen spiritual giants fall. The Apostle Paul told Timothy about the servant of the Lord in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24, that he is to be gentle to all. Jesus was gentle. Able to teach, patient, and humility, correcting those who are in opposition. One of the things for me, and I fear about that word patient, because the main Achilles heel for Saul, the great big guy that became the first king of Israel, as you read 1 Samuel, you will see, as you read it consecutively, chapter after chapter, you will see that the thing that began Saul's downfall was not his pride, but his impatience. He had to wait for Samuel to show up. And as he waited for Samuel, Samuel didn't come at the appointed time, and he began to overreact and do things that was unpermitted for him, not permitted for him to do. Patience. Paul says, you must be patient. There are some people that I just want to grab by the by the nape of the neck, say, come here and get it done right. And they're not going to do it otherwise, I feel. I grow impatient. But he says, be humble in correcting those who are in opposition. Why should they repent? If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, why should you repent if you're in sin? So that you can continue to know the truth, to learn the will of God. And that you may escape, verse 26, that they may escape, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Is it only weaklings that get caught up in his snare? If you just go one book over, 1 Timothy, in the context of elders, the Apostle Paul warns, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. A novice would be a new convert. And why would they even think that he should be an elder? Because he displays great spiritual, aptitude? I don't know. He displays a spiritual fiber there that is counted worthy. But he's a novice nonetheless. He should not be an elder, lest the devil take advantage. And you go to verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into in the reproach and snare of the devil. Again, the snare of Satan can take simply the outside and come crashing down on this very spiritual, strong individual, and he fall into the snare. If it can happen to elders and preachers, it can happen to you and me any time. Don't be derailed. Do not forget that your sins were forgiven, 2 Peter 1:9. That the victory is in Christ. Be thankful daily that you are in the body of Christ and live daily with zeal, not envy towards sinners, but zeal towards serving the Lord. The New Year resolution. I appreciate Riley's prayer this morning. May we pray more this year than last year. I feel like I should be able to go another hour because we didn't meet last Sunday. We should read more this year than last year. There's no finer, you know, resolution to make than to read this more this year than you did last year. Maybe you're subject to the invitation. Maybe you're not a Christian. Will you come forward and name Christ in baptism? Can we help and assist you if you've got sin in your life? Can we pray for you? As together we stand.